I will be reading this morning's scripture from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in the middle of a topical sermon series called A Gospel-Shaped Church. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus. Last week, we talked about the Bible. And then this week, we are talking about worship. And I feel a little bit typecast because they said, hey, why don't you talk about worship? That's your thing. But no, I am very happy to talk to you about worship. I went straight to the source to figure out what Imprint thinks about worship. If you go to the page on our website that has our beliefs and our vital signs, as we call these, it says this. It says, Christian worship is not something confined to a religious event, but is to be an all-encompassing mindset and lifestyle. This means responding to the Lord with total devotion from one's life, in gratitude for God's kindness through Jesus, and rejoicing in the Lord, his salvation, and unending goodness. Now, I am not sure who wrote that, but it's really good. I'm honestly tempted to save you half an hour and call the band up here, and we can go to lunch. But I do wonder if this feels a little bit abstract to you. After all, it does assume that you know what worship means. And I sort of wonder if we've heard the word worship so much that it barely means anything anymore. When we were in 1 John, Tom mentioned semantic saturation, which is where you hear a word so much that it stops meaning anything. And worship is such an abstract concept in general. It's kind of a church word that it can get lost. What does all of life worship mean? And if it's not confined to a religious event, like our website says, then what on earth are you doing here? I want to spend the next few minutes with you unpacking what you're doing here. I want to unpack what worship is. I want to talk about why we need to worship at all. I want to talk about why we should worship the God of Scripture and how we should do that. So let's start at the very beginning. What on earth is worship and why do we do it? There are all sorts of definitions out there, from the hyper-practical stuff to the uber-spiritual stuff. For example, the theologians at Google Search say that worship is extravagant respect or admiration or for devotion or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem or a form of religious practice with its creed and ritual. Those get some of it right, but it's still a bit off. We're still not where we need to be. The first definition restricts worship to the theoretical. There's not any action involved here. And the second one restricts worship to a religious context. Not religious as in, like, I'm devoted to something, but limited to a creedal, supernatural context, as if I can seal that part of my life off, leave it over here, worship when I need to, and then go about my merry way. I think that these both miss the mark and being too lofty and too specific at the same time. So I think a good, simple, non-restrictive definition of worship is assigning ultimate value to something. This assigning of value has implications for the way you live your daily life, and it carries your allegiance with it. Christian worship, then, is assigning ultimate value and thus giving your allegiance to the God of Scripture. This means that worship is not just for the religious, and it's not a theoretical or cognitive thing. It doesn't stay in a certain box or come out at certain times. So while worship does happen in a time and place, in this room at 9 or 10:45, it also happens when you get in your car and go home, or go to lunch, or take a nap later, or go to work in the morning. The writer David Foster Wallace gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005, and he started it out with this story. He says, there are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, morning, boys, how's the water? And the two fish swim on for a bit, and eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, what the heck is water? And the point of this story is that we are often unaware of things around us that are most important. We grow so used to living in realities that we just stop seeing them all together. And I think these definitions and other things show us that worship is one of those realities. It's something we take for granted. We don't think of worship in the day in and day out. We think of worship specifically in a time and place. But worship is not something you can switch on and off. I want to propose to you that everybody worships something. Every decision you make is based upon what you find most valuable in life. And this is not something you can turn on and off. This is a default human setting. You might say I'm being dramatic, that not everyone worships, and I'll push back by saying that people do it without even knowing that they're doing it, and often without knowing what they're worshiping. There is something on the throne of your life, whether you mean for it to be there or not. Want to find out what's on that throne? Do you? Jesus gives a quick little test, and I won't go too far into this because it's a whole other sermon, but in Matthew 6:21, he's talking about laying up your treasures in heaven, and he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice he doesn't say, where your heart is, your treasure will follow. He says that wherever you place your treasure, whether that's time, talents, or resources, your heart is going to chase it. A quick test of what you worship, then, easy way, is to pull up your bank statement. Check your calendar. What have you been spending your time on? What have you been spending your money on? This brings up a problem, because if you're going to worship something, and you are, it's going to change you. If you're going to give ultimate value to something, you're going to build your identity on something. And trying to build your identity on something that is not the right thing is a great way to destroy your life. A couple of examples. My wife is awesome. She married me. I am a huge fan. I like doing things for her. I like talking with her. I love building and having a relationship with her, maintaining a relationship. But if I put my value on her, if I assign ultimate value to the relationship with my wife, my well-being will be dependent on her happiness and her approval of me. This will lead me to smother her, to try to control her, and eventually push her away. And if I push her away, I lose my identity. I am a long-distance runner, and some of you trust me far less than you did a minute ago because I just said that. I like running through the woods, long distances, and it's good. Physical fitness and health are great, but I don't know if you know this, but human bodies just sort of wear out. So if I'm running and I put a lot of my identity into being healthy, being fit, being able to move, and I twist my ankle, it's not just that I've lost a hobby. I've actually lost some of my part of my identity. And if I just wait 10 years, I'm going to get worse. So my identity is basically basically got a countdown timer on it. If you build your identity on a political party, then you'll have a 50-50 shot of going into despair every 4 years. If you like Mariners baseball and your well-being depends on their being good, then your life will be horrible all the time. Money and wealth are not bad, but if I put ultimate value on money and I lose money, I lose my identity. This one is easy to feel because it might be one of the loudest voices in our culture. I heard a story about a multi-billionaire money manager in France. When the market crashed in 2008, he ended up losing about half of his fortune. Again, he was a multi-billionaire, so he was still a multi-billionaire. His quality of life changed not at all. He still had more money than any of us will probably ever lay eyes on. But his identity was wrapped up in his net worth. As a result, he could not take it. He chose to end his life. So building your life on something that is not able to hold your life is incredibly dangerous. The same speech that I referenced earlier, David Foster Wallace says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly, and when the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Foster Wallace was not a believer, but there's a lot of common grace here. He was aware enough to notice that everything we do testifies to our allegiance to something that is supreme in our lives. Even if there's not some physical throne of our ultimate affection, some shrine to Seahawks football in our basement, our souls will pick something anyway and act accordingly. They'll chase after it. A problem with this is that we are constantly bombarded by signals that are telling us what to worship. They're telling us how to act, what to buy, what to value, what to look like, what to do. And in doing so, they tell us what to worship. So to review, why do you worship? Because you can't help it. And that's a big deal. Because what you worship sets the trajectory of your life. We talk about all of life worship. You know, it's in that statement on our website. I want to recategorize this, though. All of life worship is not a goal for the Christ follower. It is the reality of being human. Our goal should be to aim that worship at the God of Scripture. Let me say that one more time. All of life worship is not a goal of the Christ follower. It's not something we strive for. It's the reality of being human. It's what we're doing right now. Our goal is aiming that worship at the God of Scripture. So we know what worship is. We know why we worship. Why worship God? Well, we've talked a little bit about this, but worshiping the wrong thing is dangerous or lethal. The only thing that can handle the weight of our identity is God. He's the only one that won't let you down, that will never leave you or forsake you, as Joshua says, that will be with you to the ends of the earth, as Matthew 28 says, that is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 says, and invites you into his story for the sake of our redemption and ultimately of his own worship. Let's go back to Ephesians. So most scholars, I'm not going to read this whole thing for you, but most scholars think that these 14 verses are one Greek sentence. That's unbelievable. Paul, I'm picturing an over-caffeinated Paul pacing back and forth, unable to contain himself. If this was a dictated letter, I picture the scribe pulling a muscle trying to keep up with him, as the words just kind of pour out of his mouth. Why is he so excited? Probably because this is really really good news. So verses 3 through 6 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It says, "He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And what is that? "To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." The whole plan here, this whole plan set out by the Father before the foundation of the world, is obviously for our good, but it is in motion for the purpose of worship, of bringing glory to God. Unless you think I'm overemphasizing that, let's look a little bit more. In verses 7 through 12, it talks about us being, having received a redemption, forgiveness, and inheritance in Christ. Why? To the praise of his glory. And before he takes a breath, he finishes by saying that our receiving of the Holy Spirit in salvation as a seal and a guarantee happens to the praise of his glory. It doesn't take a seminary degree to catch on. The story of our redemption, conceived by the Father, carried out by the Son, and guaranteed by the Spirit, is all aimed at the Lord's glory. So why worship the God of Scripture? Not only because he's the only one who can handle it, he's the only one who's capable of bearing the weight of our worship, the weight of our souls, but he's redeemed us out of sin and death and into life. He's aimed the entire arc of redemptive history at his glory by making him the object of our worship and redemption. That glory becomes our trajectory. I'll say that again. By making God the object of our worship, redemption and glory become our trajectory. So how do we worship God? How do we worship a king? Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians 3. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. So we know what worship is. Worship is simply assigning ultimate value to something. We know that we are constantly worshiping something. And we know that God alone is worthy of and can bear the weight of our worship. So what do we do with this? This feels lofty, this feels big, this feels scary. Let's look at Colossians 3 and see what Paul has to say. He's going to tell us how to worship a king specifically. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So from this, I think I can get a paradigm for worship in the Christian life. Worship happens under the word and in two contexts. Let's talk about those contexts. First of all, verses 15 and 16 talk about worship gathered. And this is what we're doing right now. We are worshiping gathered. We've come together out of our collective experiences to experience the present grace of God, remember the past grace of God, and be equipped to see the future grace of God together. When we gather, we do so under the grace of God's revealed word. As his word dwells richly in our hearts, we are to teach and admonish and sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it says in verse 16. Can I have a soapbox moment for a minute? Thanks, Tom. I think the Western church as a whole is really good at the teaching part of this, but often leaves the others behind. Teaching is super important, full stop. But Paul puts it in the same breath as admonition. Admonition is, you know, a literal word for it is teaching or warning, but it's a different sense of teaching. Because this kind of teaching, what we're doing right now, is mostly passive. It's active for me. I'm up here thinking, trying to remember where I am in my notes and not chase rabbits. But for you, you're listening. Admonition can't be passive. It necessitates involvement in the lives of others and attention to their well-being. if we are called into one body, and we are, our gatherings need to be about what you can learn and who you can encourage, teach, or warn. Similarly, Paul mentions singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs alongside teaching. And at the risk of being cliche coming from me, we cannot treat singing like it's extra credit for the talented or emotional among us. We can't. It's for everyone. It's not optional. There's no escape clause. You want a few reasons? I happen to have some. First of all, Scripture explicitly tells us to sing praises or praise the Lord with our voices or music more than 200 times. No explanation needed there, really. You hear it quoted all the time that there's a fear not for every day of the year or whatever. And we like that. We like it when God gives us a command for something. We like it when Paul brings a command out of the gospel for our good. But we often treat singing like it's optional. It's not. It matters that you sing. It matters that you sing loud. A second thing is that it's a way of engaging in worship with your entire body. It's not just cognitive. It's not just listening here, hearing, sitting and listening to theological thoughts or things like that that make you think, that's a good thought. I'm going to carry that with me. It's about breathing. It's about moving your voice up and down. It's about listening to the person next to you. All of that stuff. It engages your whole body. And finally, and I think this is a big one, it's a way of remembering. Now, there are three great preachers on our lead team at Imprint Church. I'll let you pick who they are. Without looking, can anyone tell me the main point of Darren's sermon 2 weeks ago? I know he talked about Jesus, but he had a main point statement. Can anyone tell me that without looking? This is interactive. It was about Jesus, but there was something else there. So let's try something else. Can anyone sing Amazing Grace? Go ahead. Oh, sweet. That was beautiful. You guys were all in the same key this time. They had a couple of competing keys going on last time. So Darren's sermon was powerful. He brought up Christ's gentle and lowly heart for us. It was impactful. But you remember Amazing Grace. You know why? Because you sing it. You've heard it. Well, that, yes, Sam. But you've heard it, but it's also set to music. Think about when your kid learns the ABCs. Do you just say, all right, say A, B, C? No, you sing it. Singing, our God knows that singing is a way of letting the word of God dwell richly in your heart by hiding it in your heart. That's why, as Matthew said, I say up here all the time, my goal of the songs we pick here at Imprint Church are to get good theology stuck in your head. So I'll put this down for now. I encourage you, or admonish you rather, to not treat singing on Sunday mornings as something that's optional. It is for you. We have a singing faith. Our God sings. It says in Zephaniah, he rejoices over you in song. I don't know if you know this, the biggest book in the Bible is not a book of poems. It's a book of psalms, a book of songs. They were meant to be sung. So singing is important. So I'll put it down for now, because I want to talk about the other 160 some odd hours of your week by talking about the second context. We have gathered worship, what we're doing right now. We also have scattered worship. And this is in verse 17, where it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So because of our identity in Christ, because we have an inheritance in Christ, because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, because we have been predestined by the Father, everything we can do has the opportunity to be worship. And I don't mean that you walk around singing all the time. You can. Your coworkers will look at you strange. If you're still working remotely, there's an advantage there. But worshiping scattered just looks like doing everything you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the word of God doesn't have to only dwell richly in your heart for an hour a week right here. The word of God can dwell richly in your heart for the other 167, I think it is, hours of your week. As a follower of Christ, everything you do has Christ as an audience. Everything you do is done in union with Christ. Everything you do is an opportunity to glorify him. We worship God when we show him that he's most valuable to us, when we give our allegiance to him, when we follow him. Both of these contexts are essential. I've seen them pitted against each other quite a bit. Sunday gatherings are great, but if they're the only time you spend trying to connect with God, you are missing out. If there's music you don't like, if someone is singing too loud, if the preacher says something that you don't agree with, if the carpet's the wrong color, or the lights are too bright, or the coffee's too strong, you're not just being inconvenienced. Your intimacy with God is being threatened, and that's going to make you very guarded. That's going to make you very picky. That's going to make you a consumer. Think of it this way. Only worshiping on a Sunday morning is like eating one meal a week. Even if it's a really good meal, you're still going to wither and eventually die. You need to eat more than once a week. In the same way, you've got to worship more than once a week. That said, if you only worship scattered, you are missing out. And that is not just my opinion, because I work at a church. Just like singing is not an optional add-on for the talented, involvement with the church is not an optional add-on for the extroverted or super spiritual. You cannot mature out of or graduate out of a need for a worshiping community. Everything in this passage and others like it references a gathered community, not a lone ranger. You know, C.S. Lewis has a book called The Four Loves, and he talks about a community of friends that was made up of a few writers, and one of them passed away, and Lewis was trying to make a bright thing out of this. So he thought, well, maybe I'll get more of this person. I'll get more of my other friend because this person is gone. I can focus my attention. But what he said he found he actually got less of that person. He said there was something in the person who passed away that brought something out of the other. In the same way, it matters that you're here. You are not a replaceable body in a seat. You're not here to soak up sound from the sound system. You're not here to be a number in a stat that we keep or anything like that. You are here because the Spirit of God lives in you. And the Spirit of God has something to do when we all show up and worship corporately. You come here, you gather so you can see God's grace at work in the lives of others. You come here and gather so you can be reminded of the story that you're a part of, the story that Paul outlines in Ephesians. You come here so you can be encouraged or corrected. Failing to do so, if you keep Christianity private, if you privatize it, if you make it just yours, you're going to relocate Christianity to the realm of self-actualization. It's going to become another badge. It's going to become another thing to make you more you. It's going to become something that becomes a piece of your resume. Because I know this fact about the Bible. I know this thing. I follow Jesus this way. Missing or overemphasizing either of these contexts elevates your effort or your preferences, and it makes the actual object of worship you. So it matters that you're here. It matters that you let the word of God dwell richly here, but it also matters that you let the word of God dwell richly in your heart from hour to hour as you're driving home, as you're having dinner, as you're working. Now, all of this sounds kind of big and scary. What did I do? I sort of tore a curtain down and said, worship is this huge thing that's a part of your life all the time, and it matters where you aim it. And I worry that some of you who are tired, or some of you who like checklists, heard me say, you should do more at church. Or on the other side, you have to think through literally every thought, emotion, interaction, purchase, and little thing that you do to find the true intention and bend that will towards God. I'm not calling you to wearing yourself out. I'm not calling you to navel gazing either. Because here's the deal. This is the good news. It's that worship is not about earning anything. It's not about singing the right songs. It's not about singing in key on Sunday. It's not about serving every single avenue you can find every week. It's not about being a part of every single Bible study or overanalyzing your life to the point of paralysis. It's not about proving yourself worthy. Worship is a grateful response to the one who is worthy. And he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is not a burden to throw on. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Christ." We are able to live lives of worship because the Word became flesh and lived among us. So worship is not another way for you to add value to your life. It's just stepping into the security of a love that will not let you go. Have you found this security? Have you experienced this rest? It's there for you. You can stop scrambling to build your identity yourself. You can stop scrambling to justify your own existence. It's been done for you. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God, you are so worthy of praise for what you've done and for who you are. Not only are you worthy of praise, God, you are the only thing we can worship that will not consume us. You're the only one we can worship without destroying ourselves. God, I pray you would be on the throne of every heart in this room, where we have built idols, even out of good things, tear them down. God, if we are treasuring something more than you, may it turn to ash. Jesus, you're the only one who can satisfy our souls. I pray that as we worship now, as we worship gathered, and as we leave to worship scattered, that your love would change us, empower us, give us meaning. God, may these words we sing, may the prayers that we pray, may the act of communion, rehearsing the story, may the acts of generosity, God, point our hearts towards you. We love you. May your will be done in this time of response. Amen.